This is God's word. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to this time and we come to these words. And Father, some of us come here and as we hear of your servant Paul rejoicing in the midst of a prison cell under the weight of unjust circumstances, Father, we too find ourselves weighted down with burdens that feel similar. Lord, some of us come in here and our bodies are breaking, our marriages are falling apart, our finances are in a state of disrepair. And Lord, we long to be able to actually rejoice in the midst of all of those things, but we do not know how that's possible. Others of us come to this time and to these words, and we don't know what we're doing here. We don't know why we're in a church service of all places on a Sunday morning. We don't know if you're real. We don't know if you have anything to say to us. We don't know if you are real, if you have anything for our lives. And Lord, I pray that whatever place we come to this time and to these words, I pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to understand that we are ultimately the same and that every single one of us in here has a deep need for you, a deep need, a deep longing, a hunger and a thirst that can only be met in communion, in a contact with you. Lord, I pray that you would therefore send your Spirit to open our eyes to see things perhaps we have never seen before. And Lord, I pray, therefore, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, we are in our third week in our summer series, the book of Philippians, and we're calling this series A Prisoner's Joy. The circumstance of the letter is this. A man named Paul has been called by God to build the church. And he's gone out and done that, and as he's done that, in just about every case, he's been met with incredible opposition. And at this point in the story, the opposition has gotten to the point where actually the authorities, those who are governing the land, are actually imprisoning him. His enemies had convinced some magistrates that Paul was guilty of stirring up a riot, even though it takes generally more than one person to do that. And as the authorities were trying to figure that out, it's a difficult crime to investigate. They put him in prison. As he's in prison, there is a governor who thought that Paul might bribe him to get out. Paul did not do that. That particular judge was then replaced by another. And in the midst of this, Paul exercises a right that he had as a Roman citizen at that time, and he said, "I wish to appeal to Caesar." And at that point in time, the whole process stops, and he gets put on a boat to go to Rome to get in queue to appeal to Caesar. Scholars estimate him having been in Rome for 2 years awaiting trial. And it's that circumstance that this letter comes to us from. And as we've been saying, what's incredibly striking about this letter is that one of the most repeated words, and we see it in our passage, is this word joy, or in this case, it's rejoice, or I will rejoice. So the writer comes to you from a cold, confining, freedom-killing circumstance. He's under house arrest for a very long time. He's been shipwrecked on his way there. And the word he uses more than any other word is joy, or rejoice, or I will rejoice, or you should rejoice. And as we come to this, there is a quote I included on page 1. If you want to turn there, I'll read it for you. There's a quote that I have at the beginning here that tells me that this question, how is it that you can have inward, real, satisfying joy that is not inextricably tied to your circumstances? This first quote on your worship guide tells me that that is an incredibly important question. Let me read it for you now. This is Blaise Pascal, is what he has to say. All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. What this person is saying is that behind every single action, whether it is the most costly sacrifice for charity or whether it is the most self-centered act you've ever done, that behind both of those acts is the same motive. And that motive is that I always act in whatever I think will result in me having the most happiness. So the philanthropist says the way that I will have the most happiness is by spreading my resources around to others. But the pleasure seeker, on the other hand, says, well, I believe the way I'll have the most happiness is by hoarding them and by spending them on myself. And what Pascal is saying is that the same motive is in effect in both people. It's just implemented differently. And the Bible actually doesn't take issue with Pascal at all. In fact, Jesus Christ, as he comes, he says, I have come for the purpose that your joy may be full. So he doesn't ever, you know, throw a poo-poo party on the idea of joy. In fact, he says, the problem you have is that you are willing to settle for joy that is just a far inferior substitute than what I have for you. And so that's the goal, the motive behind what I'm bringing to you this morning is that I am after your joy. I'm after seeing your joy increase. And in particular, I want to see your joy thrive in such a way that it's not inextricably tied to your circumstances. So that if you get the call from the oncologist and he says the phrase, 2 years to you, as your pastor, I want to go to your home and I want to have preached and have prayed and have sat by you in such a way that you can know, you know what, my world is not ending because God is doing something at work. My joy is not inextricably tied to my circumstances. That's my motive. That's my my mission here. The second quote on page one, however, tells a troubling picture if what I've just said is true. Let's read that. This is a minister from South Africa, and this is what he says. Joy does not work on a deadline, and it can't be found in an endless stream of new experiences and things. Joy takes time. Joy requires mindfulness. Joy is not earned or achieved, and it is not a prize that can only be won by the fastest, the wealthiest, or the strongest. The paradox of the quest for joy is that the harder we work to enjoy life, the less enjoyment we find. And that has rung so true in my experience. I find that the more gadgets that I desire, the more progress it seems that we make as a culture in our ability to consume things, the less joy actually is present. Interesting statistic I read, in the last 10 years, the use of antidepressants, so drugs that are, you know, trying to combat this problem we have, is up 400%. So even as our culture, technologically speaking, and in some cases standard of living-wise, have gone through shifts, what we've seen is that joy is incredibly elusive. And therefore, as a pastor, as one attempting to root my message not in the whims of a culture, but in something ancient, time-tested, and with an enormous amount of witnesses promoting its authenticity, what I want to do is ask this question, how is it that God is calling you to pursue the joy that you were created for in such a way that it's not tied to your circumstances? Well, there's two answers that are given in this passage. I'm going to give a little bit less time to the first one, more time to the second. That's because we've already covered the first one a little bit in recent days. This is how Paul answers it. Number one, he says, I have joy through entrusting. Look with me in the passage. Yes, and I will rejoice. Why will you rejoice, Paul? Answer, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this, that's my circumstances, my imprisonment, will turn out for my deliverance. And when you first read that, you say, oh, well, what are you talking about? What he's saying is that I am rejoicing, I am having this experience because I believe I'm going to be delivered. That would be the first thought. Well, sure, if I thought I was going to be delivered from prison, I would be happy about that too. But read on in verse 20 as he clarifies, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. And listen to this, whether by life or by death. What Paul is saying here as he faces the threat of death is he's saying, I can rejoice. I cannot let these circumstances get me down or trouble me because I am confident that the Spirit of Jesus Christ working together with your prayers will deliver me. And that's going to take one of two options. Either option one, I will be set free by this court. Option two, I will be executed. In either option, I will rejoice because I know that God himself is delivering me. This echoes something that Jesus himself said. Jesus, in a kind of a similar situation, was standing before the governor, standing before the one who held the authority to decide whether he would be executed or whether there would be a stay. And this is a dialogue that ensued. Listen to what is said here. Pilate, the governor, says to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? But Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. So as Jesus and as Paul is sitting here and he's looking at the authorities that are in his life, and these are men that have the decision whether to send him down the course of execution or whether to set him free, his answer as he looks into them and says, there is a far greater authority at work in these circumstances that I am concerned about. Because this man has no power, he has no authority unless my Father in heaven has said, yes, you can have this provisionally. The Lord Jesus similarly had this to say as he was counseling some of his followers. He said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father or your Father's will. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And so as Paul is considering what's going to happen to him, I think what's going on inside is that this parable of Jesus, the parable of the sparrows, is beginning to click. It's beginning to get down deep into his soul where he's beginning to understand, you know what? God is ultimately in control. Whether or not I live or die is not ultimately up to these men. It's not ultimately up to my enemies. It's up to what God decides. And as that clicks for him, and as he's confident that God is the one in control and that God loves him, he says, you know what? I can rejoice because I know that God is at work. I know that he's doing something that will result in my deliverance. But there's another kind of twist on this, and you see that in verse 20 and 21, he says, it's my hope that Christ would be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And then he says this, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. See, for Paul, deliverance wasn't simply, you know, oh, God's going to do what's best, and that's what he's going to do. His answer in this passage is that the preferable option, if I had to choose, the preferable option is to depart and be with Christ, because that is far better, the language that it uses. The preferable option is actually to die, because in death, there is incredible gain for the one who has Christ. And this actually is the key to unlocking the whole book. So if you want to understand how it is that a man could undergo such a change in his life, Paul was a man who was advanced in his career, was actually killing Christians or approving of their execution. At one point, he hated the church, comes in contact with Jesus, and all of a sudden, he's sent on this mission that requires so much of him. It's incredibly costly, and yet, it's in this costly mission, the mission that costs him his health, it costs him his freedom, ultimately would cost him his life. It's in that mission that he has the deepest and the most abiding satisfaction that he's ever had. Why is that? Answer, because he has the one whom is superior to all other things, namely Christ. Christ is better. Being with Christ is better. And so as he looks at his circumstances, he has two things at work, and I want for you to have these two things at work in your life, in your circumstances as well. Number one, he believes that God is in control. He believes that no authority can do a single thing apart from God saying yes or no. But there's a second component at work as well, and that's this. He believes that God is very, very good. See, if you believe that God is in control, but that he's not good, that will terrify you, rightly so. Because what if he uses his power and authority to mess with you in a cruel or a malicious way? But if God is good, if he's all-powerful, and if his resources are centered on the development of his church and of you in specific, then you can rest when you get that call from the oncologist. When you find out that investment you made is now worth nothing, when your kids are breaking your heart in the way that they're living and life is falling apart, you can say, God is in control and he is very good and I trust him through this storm. So that's Paul's first answer in this question of joy, is that he had joy through entrusting. The second part of that I want to spend the bulk of our time on is that in addition to entrusting God, he had joy through embracing. So the first one was joy through entrusting. He trusts him, believes that he's good, believes he's in control. The second one is that he has joy through embracing. Embracing in specific Christ's calling and purpose on and for his life. There's this verse that I read that's very strange to me, even though it's on a lot of bumper stickers, and that's verse 21. As Paul sums up his life, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We've already talked about the second part. The first part is actually explaining verse 20. Let's read that together. Paul says, "It's my eager expectation and hope." In other words, my prayer, my concern, my hope is not that I live or die. It's that, verse 20, "with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." And so Paul's concern as he remains here on the earth is that Jesus Christ and his calling and purpose for me would happen, that I would not shrink back, because it's costly, right? He says, that's what I'm here for. As long as Jesus wants me to be on this earth, I want to be about his purpose. And you see, what's happening is that when someone comes in contact with Jesus to the extent that you actually begin to believe, and not just, you know, with your mouth, but it begins to get down deep inside, that Jesus Christ is better than other things and other people and other options, what that does, it starts to translate in you going out and saying, if Jesus is better, then his purpose and his calling for me is also better. And Paul therefore summarizes the whole of his life by saying, if I am going to live, it is Christ. This weird grammar that we don't use today. He says, for me to live is a person. That's the summation of my life. And what happens, therefore, is that when you come in contact with this one, when Christ begins to be better than other options, than other callings that you might have had, what happens is that you kind of go through this transformation where you've lived primarily to please yourself through whatever means, whether, again, it's philanthropy or, consuming, and you change so that you live to please the one who has saved you. You live so that your life is lived to and for him. Now, I want to take you on a very, very brief excursus here. You see, what I'm saying to you in what Paul is saying in this passage is that each and every one of you was made by God with a design in mind, with purpose, so that God, your creator, made you, and he said, that Josh over here has a goal and a purpose, that Josh is not a random bag of chemicals that happens to sit in this seat, but that God has created times and circumstances and people for Josh to impact. Now, in saying that, what I am doing is I am swimming against the tides that our culture preaches to you every single day. I'll take you on a brief history lesson. In the early part of the 20th century, 1905, a little bit later, there was a man named Jean-Paul Sartre, who was a philosopher in France. And what he did was really usher in an incredible change in thought in a philosophical system that we've kind of lived in the aftermath of. And his thesis was basically this: you are here by accident, and your purpose is something that you have to create from yourself. So there is no purpose to life, and there's no meaning to life, Sartre said. And the only way you can respond to that is by kind of creating something yourself to be your purpose and your meaning. The problem with that is that you cannot create purpose for yourself because you did not design yourself. Purpose has to come from the designer. But Sartre was able to essentially persuade our culture to the extent that where we sit today is we sit today amongst a culture of people who are trying to figure out what they want to do without any question, what am I here to do? And so we have kind of all this kind of aftermath of that. So for example, in colleges these days, students will change their major at least twice, sometimes as much as four times, as they spend an incredible sum of money to go through college, saying, I need to go find myself. I don't know what I want to do. The second thing that we're seeing in our culture is that consumerism has taken over for purpose. So for example, instead of asking the question, what am I here to do? What has God designed me to do? What is my calling in life? We ask the question, how is it that I can maintain my ability to consume products and things and relationships with people? And in the end, what our quote in our second quote in our worship guide told us is that that pursuit has produced the most profound emptiness. And so that people, even in incredible affluence, incredible position in life, are continuing to take their lives, even in the midst of that. Why? Because you were not created to define your life by consuming things. You were made by God to live for Him, to live in Him, and to pour out your life for His people. And if you don't get that, you will turn up empty every single time. So Rick Warren produced this book called The Purpose-Driven Life about 10 years ago, I believe it was. And as he tells the story, he really just wanted a study guide for his church. But it took off to sell millions and millions and millions of copies all over the world. Why is it? I would submit to you this morning that each and every one of us in America and all over the world know in our souls, in a way that cannot be erased, that we were made by God and for God. And all Warren did was he essentially caused that to click, and it took off like gangbusters. You can see it so beautifully. There was this instance of Jesus going to visit a woman of Samaria. He was actually going through the town by foot with his companions. They were traveling, and they had to go through this place called Samaria. And Jesus sits by a well as his disciples go in to buy food. And he's sitting at the well. He has this really incredible conversation with this woman to the extent that she's just drawn to him. So she leaves town. She leaves him, goes into town, and she's going to go tell all of her friends and family about this man and what he said and what he's done to her, you know, for her. And his disciples come back with food, and they see Jesus talking to her again. And they're a little puzzled by this because Jesus was breaking some cultural norms in doing this. And kind of in the midst of the conversation, they say, Rabbi, you know, we've got this food here. You know, you've been walking for about 4 hours. You know, you're probably a little hungry, and you wanted this, so here it is. It's going to get cold. And Jesus has, I think, the most helpful thing to say to his disciples. He says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And so his disciples are like, how did he do that? Where did he get this food? I mean, we're in the middle of the desert. You know, there's no Burger King. There's no Taco Bell. I mean, there's no delivery. How does he have food that we don't know anything about? And he says this to him. He says, my food, that upon which my soul feeds, is to do the will of my Father in heaven. And in that moment, temporarily, Jesus Christ represents for us what it is like to be satisfied in the will of God. He was satisfied to the extent that he had a cessation of physical desire because his desires were being met so profoundly in doing the will of his Father in heaven. And my friends, my desire for you, as we sit in this place and as we live in this culture, is I'm asking the question, what would it look like for this church to be a church of people who actually get this? Who have met with Jesus Christ in such a way that he begins to change each and every one of you so that you swim against the tide of culture and saying, you know what, I'm not here to consume. I am here for the pleasure of Jesus Christ. What would it look like if that were to sink in? What would it look like if our lives were summarized by this phrase, my life is for Christ? If he has me on the earth, it will be for him. Look at what Paul says as he elaborates verse 21 and 22. He says, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, which again, I read that and I say, well, what does that mean exactly for my life to be a person? Well, he elaborates in verse 22. He says, if I am to live, for me to live, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. And so Paul understood, he said, if God has desired that I stay on this earth, then what that's going to mean is it's going to mean that I am pouring out myself, I'm laboring for fruit. He uses this word, fruit, word used all throughout the New Testament. And if you want to understand what this means in kind of the New Testament language, this is, I think, what he's getting at. You see, the Bible understands everything that we have here to be temporary, right? So we produce papers, and then they're going to go in recycling, for example. We build computers, and then they're out of date in a year, right? Everything that we're doing is temporary, when there's one exception, something that's not temporary. What is it? Anyone know? It's people. The only thing in this room that will remain, that will last, and will have absolutely no expiration date on it is each and every one of you, your friends, your family, your children, your children's children. People will remain. And so when Paul says, I want to have fruitful labor, that word fruit is getting at the idea that I want my work to result in change that will last into eternity. Where do we see that? Answer, as we serve and care for, and in particular, call other people to this life as well. And you see that, for example, he actually says as much in this passage. Verse 23, I'm hard pressed. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's better. Verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. What Paul is saying here is this, my mission as I sit on this earth is to see your joy and your faith increase. That's what I'm here for. And friends, I want to tell you, if you're kind of checking out the church, not sure what this church is about, why we meet in an orange room with lots of windows, I can answer it in saying this, my mission as the pastor of this church, my goal is to see each and every one of you increase in joy, increase in faith, and later on in verse 26, increase in worship of your Creator. That is what I will use all of my resources, all of this church's resources for, and I will attempt to do it to the best of my ability relentlessly. And I want to call you to the same thing. I want to call you to use what you have, to use your resources, your gifts, your talents, your ability for something that will last. And I asked the question, what if you underwent this kind of change in your marriage so that marriage for you, for example, or a future marriage, is not about feeling certain kind of experiences or having certain kind of feelings or not simply being alone? What if marriage for you was an opportunity to work using all of your resources for the progress, joy, and worship of your spouse? What if that's what marriage began to look like? Or what if in your work, for example, your work was more about seeing your coworkers and the recipients of the products that you're hands are producing increase in joy, increase in faith, increase in worship. Even if you're making a widget or an iPhone, what if you were to swim against the tide and saying, you know what, I have the opportunity to throw my coworker under the bus and get ahead, but you know what, I'm not going to do that. There's a story, actually, of a pastor in New York who had a parishioner that worked in a very, very hostile industry, and this guy was a supervisor, and every single time that, you know, a big problem happened, the way that supervisors would respond is they would throw their employees under the bus, basically. And there was one time where he didn't do that. He said, you know what, I'm going to take the fall for you. And this person that he did that for was so incredibly shocked that he would do that, that she had to come in and say, why would you do this? I don't understand who you are. I don't understand what's going on here. This is unusual. And this is what he said to her. He said, I can do this because there's someone who has done the same thing for me. There is a man named Jesus Christ who stood absolutely perfect, absolutely without flaw, and he looked at me and all my failings and all the things that I've done to deserve ill treatment, and he said, I will take them for you. And he said, because of that, because of what he's done, it's changed me. And this is just one evidence. That person then came to church and became a Christian and begin to live likewise. And so, friends, as we sit here this morning, I want to press this in on you and ask this question. If Jesus Christ has designed you for himself, and the Bible is unequivocal in that he has, if he's made you for a purpose, and that purpose is to know him and then to go and work for the joy of others, then it must be that Christianity, going to church, cannot be a hobby for you. It cannot be an extracurricular activity. If it's that, you will not find what you are looking for. It will be unsatisfying, and you will go on in search of something else. But if you come to know the one who is said to be superior to all other things, and in worshiping him, he begins to change you. And in changing you, you begin to work for the joy, not primarily of yourself, but of others. You will find that for which your soul most deeply longs. And friends, what we're going to do right now is we're going to turn our attention to this table. And in this table, Jesus Christ, as he was looking upon what it would cost him to work for your joy, this is what he said. For the joy that was set before him, that's Jesus, he endured the cross while despising its shame. And so even as we come to this table and we taste of this wine and we take the bread in, what you need to hear in doing that is this. Jesus says, I will love you. I will sacrifice for you. I will go even to this extent for your joy because I love you and I want to set you free and I want you to live fruitful lives for other people. So let me pray as we come. Father in heaven, we praise you because of what you have done for us. You have looked upon our failings, our sins, our shortcomings, and instead of throwing us under the bus, you have captured us for yourself. Father, instead of treating us in the way that we deserve, you have been kind, good, and gracious towards us. And therefore, Father, we desire that our lives be lived to you. We desire that our lives be refocused upon your purpose, your calling for our lives. And we pray, Father, that this church would be an incredibly powerful source of joy and faith and worship for this neighborhood and for this region. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.